I was at a well-known restaurant chain just recently with my family, and the waitress comes up to the table and begins to talk to us. And I'm not sure if it was the din of the other diners, for the place was fairly full, the softness of her voice, or maybe a slight accent that she had. Of course, it could have just been my aging ears, but I had real trouble understanding what she was saying, hearing what she was speaking to us. I've often found it to be like that with God's voice as well. Sometimes God's voice is hard to recognize, hard to hear. I think most people, not just Christians, but even people with less of a focus on church in their life, long to hear God's voice. They want to hear God speak to them in some way, by guiding them, by assuring them during difficult times, maybe by convicting them of something that they have done wrong. And even as we've heard in the scripture reading today, some people just want to hear God's claim upon them, to know that they belong to God, that they are God's child. But as much as most of us want to hear God speak and act in our life in a certain way, I think we'd be scared out of our wits if God actually spoke to us audibly. The Israelites were scared when God spoke, if you'll remember. They heard God, and it was such a dreadful experience to them that they, after that experience, they took Moses off to the side and they said, "Yo, Moses, we got a plan. Next time God wants to speak, yeah, why don't you just go up there? We'll give you the privilege of going up on the mountain and hearing God, what God has to say, and then you can come down and just tell us what he said so we don't have to listen to him firsthand. That sounds like a good plan. We're okay with that, Moses, if you just go listen to God." Now, that description of God's voice being one that evoked fear and trembling and awe in the people is similar to what we see in Psalm 29. Listen again to how the psalmist describes God's voice. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. It makes Lebanon, a whole country, skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes forth flashes of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare." It's a powerful image, a threatening image, an image that would produce fear in most of us if we heard a voice. The psalmist describes the voice of God not in that still, small voice that Elijah heard, but he describes God's voice as booming and lambastic. God's voice shakes, rattles, and rolls, if you will. Things get stirred up. Things get moved, devastated, stripped bare. Fiery flames, shaken wilderness. So maybe God's doing us a favor by not speaking as clearly and as audibly as God has in the past. Maybe he's sparing us the dread of hearing his voice. When God speaks and how God speaks is a mystery, at least to me. But the one thing we do know of is that God continues to speak. Several years ago, the United Church of Christ had as their kind of their motto, "We have the open hearts, open minds, open doors." They had the "God still speaks," and it ended with a comma, not a period, to say that God is still at work speaking, revealing. But how and when God gets heard, how and when God speaks, through what means, that becomes the mystery. We know God seems to be determined to communicate with us, but But how God chooses to do that is something we can't often grasp or understand. Oftentimes, we credit preachers with helping us hear God's voice. And usually when we think in those terms, we credit the preacher, their polished delivery, their engaging illustrations, their wonderfully relevant and frequent eye contact. All of those things are often how we judge whether a preacher is good or not, whether God uses a preacher to speak, to touch us, to help us live more like Christians. It would seem like God used a guy like John Wesley to speak. John Wesley, called the father of Methodism, ignited a revival that swept not just through England, but around the world. And a major aspect of that revival was Wesley's preaching. He preached sometimes in the open field, sometimes in little chapels where the common folk of 18th century England would hear him gladly. Early on in his movement, he published a book of his sermons that were transcribed by faithful followers and edited for publication. He insisted that his lay preachers read and internalize and imitate his sermons before they attempted to preach on his own. In fact, those sermons are still an essential part of how Wesleyan doctrine has been developed to this day. And yet, I don't know if you've ever read Wesley's sermons, but those of us in the Methodist tradition who have attended seminary were often forced to read them, and I can tell you it's a rather unedifying activity. The language sounds stilted and dry. The sermons are overly formal, void of illustrations or connections with everyday life. Any of those characteristics that we think make a good sermon today seem to be missing from Wesley's sermons. Now, of course, they were not Wesley's sermons necessarily as they were actually preached. They're transcriptions for publication, and no doubt something was lost in the move from oral to written form, and I've experienced that with my own sermons. People ask me for a copy of my sermons, and I'm hesitant to give them because they never sound as good on paper as what I think they sound from the pulpit. And yet still, even taking into account all of that, one is baffled that thousands heard Wesley's sermons with such gratitude and with such a strong effect in their life. Perhaps Wesley, the preacher, possessed an impressive presence in the pulpit, an exquisite oratorial skill that just drew people in and made people want to listen to him. Maybe he was a strong, imposing figure when he preached. Well, I can tell you that's not what made Wesley's sermons worth listening to. Wesley was a man of tiny physique, even for his day. He stood about 5'2" and was very delicate in his features, from what we've been told. His voice, while said to be pleasing, sounded rather frail. And so the question can be asked, what was there about this man that made his sermons rend the hearts of his hearers? A Swedish visitor came all the way to England from Sweden to hear him preach in 1769, and after hearing him declared, he has no great oratorical gifts and no outward appearance. Not exactly the description you would have of someone whose sermons changed the world. Most of us know of Jonathan Edwards, right? Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, credited with starting the first great awakening. I couldn't wait to read that at one point in my life because I wanted to read a sermon that basically, drastically, very quickly changed colonial America in the middle part of the 18th century. And so I found a copy, and I opened it up, and I started to read, and I can tell you I was absolutely unimpressed. How in the world, I thought to myself, did this sermon get used by God to speak to those that were listening in such a way that they changed their life? And then there's the story of David Siemens, a Methodist missionary who returned to Wilmore, Kentucky, and upon returning was appointed to be pastor of the Wilmore United Methodist Church. For 22 years, he served in that role, and he was beloved by the people that were there. He had long since retired before Allison and I ended up in Wilmore. But there were still stories about the power of his sermons, the way people flocked to hear him preach, the lives that were changed, the revival-like power that seemed to get unleashed when he preached. And yet one day somebody had heard him during the course of a conversation said to me, "Did you ever hear or see Dr. Siemens preach?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Well, you're not going to believe this, but he was possibly the worst public speaker I ever heard. He often read with his face buried in his manuscript, just reading what God had led him to write. No great inflections in his voice, no significant eye contact. And yet, somehow God spoke through those sermons." Or how about the young man I heard? I don't know his name, and maybe that's good. Allison and I had the privilege of worshiping with the Bethsaida Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And I remember commenting to her after the sermon, I leaned over and said, "That may have been the worst sermon I ever heard." She remembers because she just smiled. And shortly after the sermon, one of the elders of the congregation, it was a black congregation, stood up and gave an invitation for those who might have been moved by God during that sermon, who wanted to make more of a formal commitment, to come forward to the altar as an open sign of that commitment of what God had done in their life that day. And three people went forward. And I was shocked. How could God use that to touch people's lives? And yet in each of these cases, God spoke through someone's words, through not just someone talking, but through preaching, a distinctly Christian act. The thing is, preaching is not just about what someone in the pulpit says, or what John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards or David Siemens or an unknown young man struggling to learn the skills from the pulpit might have said. It's not even what you hear. That's not what makes preaching preaching, even to the most astute listeners. What makes words preaching is what God says. Somehow, God chooses in different moments and in different times to speak to his people. Not because of the great oratorical skills of the preacher, but because the God of Israel and the God of the church deemed it right to speak through a particular person in a particular place at a particular time with particular words. None of us can capture or completely reproduce the sound of the divine voice or its effects, whether we're reading Wesley's sermons or Jonathan Edwards' sermons. It's not that we can't reproduce it because Wesley was in the 18th century or because we're here in the 21st, but because ultimately God speaking is something that God does rather than something that the preacher does. Preachers preach because we believe God still speaks. And it seems like one of the ways God still speaks is through the words that are preached from his pulpit. And yet it's not always something we can control. It's not a direct connection. Martin Luther believed that to some extent. He said on any given Sunday, you could look at the person in the pulpit and say, for this place and this time, that is the word of God. It's a pretty high view of preaching. It's probably scared enough people away from being preachers to cause somewhat of a shortage in our pulpits today, to think that in that moment you are God's word. I once had a book that I'd give my scripture readers. I stopped because I had problems getting people to read scripture, that said, "Your voice, God's word." And it was a book on how to read God's word, understanding that through those who are reading in that moment, God is able to speak, to touch, to change people's lives. If I'll be honest with you, us preachers have a lot less power to touch people's lives than what we might think. We are subservient to the power of God to speak. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3:7, because of this, and some of you probably know this passage, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but the only one who is anything is God who makes it grow. We preachers, when compared to the mass of different types of public speakers, are distinguished by this unique quality that somehow, God willing, on a particular day in a particular place, God uses my voice to speak his words. And not just to speak his words, but to enable you to hear God speaking to you. Even here in our church and in churches across the world, even preachers with modest gifts have had the experience of having someone hear God through the words they were saying. I bet maybe you've had your soul at some point in your life seized by a sermon. I bet you maybe even been surprised, like I was on that one day in Bethsaida Baptist Church, that you were moved in a particular way through what seemed at the time to be very ordinary words spoken by an ordinary person. And yet you, even you, were swept away by the rush of divine revelation. Most of us know in some way, shape, or form what the psalmist was talking about with God's word. The power to shake up, to rattle, to strip bare. Almighty God, who hung the stars and flung the planets in their courses, sometimes comes close to humanity in preaching. And yet the evidence is not in a belief or in what the preacher might say they are doing on a particular Sunday. The evidence that God speaks, that God's voice can be heard, is you. The undeniable evidence that God works through preachers, whether it was Wesley or Edwards or Siemens or anybody in any pulpit on any Sunday, is you. The lives that have been changed, the hearts that have been touched, the sins that have been set aside, the ministry that has been done, the witnesses that have been made, all of that is proof that God still speaks. I think sometimes preachers settle for someone saying, "Pastor, I actually understood your sermon this morning. I got it." That doesn't always happen, and you could admit that. I know there's times I leave here thinking, what in the world was I talking about? But the real power of a sermon is not whether we get it or not. We know we have encountered God's word at a particular time in a particular place, not when we say, I get it, but when we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, like generations of Christians before us, that somehow in the preached word, God gets us. Grabs us, shakes us, rattles us, claims us, and propels us outward to be his word in this world. God still speaks, and by the grace of God, we are still able to hear. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.